Good afternoon. My name is Bill Lawrence. I'm the Dean at Perkins School of Theology, and it is a great honor and privilege for me to welcome all of you to this luncheon today. We have two distinguished speakers here today to share this program with you. It is our pattern to have a member of the business and professional and civic leadership community and a member of the Perkins faculty to share in the conversations in these faith and business luncheons. I'm going to introduce both speakers now, and then after my introductions have been completed, each of them will come up and talk in turn, and then after we hear from both speakers, as time permits, Dr. Raspberry will lead us through a time of questions and comments from all of you, and we'll be out of here at the scheduled time. I want to start with a word of welcome and introduction to Mr. Jim Sundberg. Jim is a member of the Rangers Hall of Fame. He was appointed Senior Executive Vice President of the Texas Rangers in October of 2008. He works with Team President Nolan Ryan, serves as the club's liaison for its spring training facility in Surprise, Arizona, and runs the very successful Texas Rangers Legacy Partnership, which is now in its sixth season. Prior to his current position, he was Executive Vice President for Communications and Public Relations and Executive Director to the President and Director of Business Development from the time he joined the Rangers front office staff in January of 2004. He is a member of the inaugural class of the Texas Rangers Hall of Fame. He returned to baseball in 2002, coordinating a number of projects for the Frisco Rough Riders, and served as Texas Minor League Catching Coordinator for 2 years from 2002 to 2004. But many of us in this room know him from his career on the field, not so much in the front office. Jim Sundberg was one of the top defensive catchers in Major League history. He won 6 Gold Glove Awards as a catcher, was a 3-time American League All-Star. He still ranks number 6 on the all-time list for games caught, 1,927 games behind the plate. He trails only Pudge Rodriguez, Carlton Fisk, Bob Boone, Gary Carter, and Tony Pena. He spent 11 and a half seasons with Texas, still ranks among the club's all-time leaders in games played, walks, triples, at-bats. Let me go back over that previous statistic. Triples for a catcher. At-bats, hits, and doubles. He also maintains the record for the most games caught in one season in the American League. 155 games in the 1975 season. Jim was a member of the 1985 World Champion Kansas City Royals. In that series, he scored the winning run with a head-first slide in the Royals' memorable Game 6 win over St. Louis. He was voted World Series Hero by the Chicago Sports Writers for that single play. Only one season in the minor leagues marked his playing career. The rest of the time, he was in the major leagues. Before professional baseball, he was an All-American at the University of Iowa, lifting the Hawkeyes to the Big 12 championship and their lone appearance in the College World Series. He's made tremendous contributions to the community, and his family life is remarkable in a number of ways. He co-wrote with his wife a book titled How to Win at Sports Parenting. My suggestion is, A, anybody who can co-write a book with her or his spouse deserves a special medallion, and anybody who can write a book that gives insight into sports parenting gets a second medallion. Jim also served as an analyst on Texas Rangers games on television for 5 seasons. He and the former Janet Nagle have been married since July of 1970. They have 3 children and 8 grandchildren. Please join me in welcoming Jim Sundberg.
Thank you. I'm going to introduce
Carlos.
Okay. Okay. Okay.
I'm going to introduce our second speaker, and then Jim will begin his talk. It's a delight to introduce you to Dr. Carlos Cardoza Orlandi. Carlos is Professor of Global Christianities and Mission Studies here at Perkins School of Theology. He describes himself as an evangelical, Caribeño, and Latino Christian. He'll do the translation for you. Carlos is married. He and his wife Lizzie have grown children and one young child at home. His father is an elder in the Presbyterian Church, his mother an elder and Sunday school teacher in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ in Puerto Rico, where Carlos was born. Before coming to Perkins School of Theology, he taught for 16 years at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. His academic career as a professor was launched by an education that includes a bachelor's degree from the University of Puerto Rico, a Master of Divinity degree from the Evangelical Seminary in Puerto Rico, and a Master of Theology degree and a PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. Like Jim Sundberg, Carlos is an author, a published author, although he's written more than one book. And maybe he'll tell you about some of them. His academic interests involve Caribbean, Afro-Caribbean, and Latin American religious studies that include the encounters between Christianity and non-Christian religions, that include ethnic and indigenous religions in the Caribbean and Afro-Caribbean communities. Carlos also has some personal interest in baseball, had a little bit of a minor league career himself, but chose another path to pursue for his professional life. You will discover, I think, in your conversations with him that Carlos is blessed with many gifts, among them a tremendous and infectious sense of humor. He's a delightful colleague. We're blessed to have him here at Perkins. I'm going to introduce him to you. He will stand and speak after we hear from our first speaker, but please join me in welcoming Dr. Carlos Cardoza Orlandi. Now, we're ready to hear from Jim Sundberg. Jim?
Thank you. Thanks, Wayne. Thank you. Appreciate that. Man, that was a great introduction. I would have a new agent if I was still playing baseball after that. I mean, the triples. You wouldn't think a catcher would have triples, but I was fast early. I mean, it was only after years of catching that it looked like I was carrying a piano around on my back. But early on, it was quick. You know, in a sports parenting book, it's the kind of book everybody else wants to give to somebody else. You deserve that one. Yeah, you need to. Yeah, that's fun. I'm incognito today. After this, we're going to have a tryout out here. We're looking for a power-hitting center fielder to replace Hamilton. So if any of you have any aspirations of that, we'll take a look. SMU I've gotten to know SMU over the years since being down here. So beautiful. I wish I'd known about it earlier when a lot of my high school colleagues knew about it. Years ago, in the early 70s, there was Reuben Triplett, there was Swedland, there was Thiel, there was Tuzinski. I don't know if any of those names, did you remember them, but this was an area more than probably any other school that people from Galesburg High School, which I grew up in Illinois, came to play. And what's interesting, before I get into the message, what's interesting is that how I got to the University of Iowa. I had expected to be signed out of high school. My dad did not go to college. He really didn't, wasn't really one that was encouraging me to go to college. And the big thing was, Jim, to be a major league ball player. And so I was pursuing that route. And then in June of 69, right after my senior year, I was drafted by the Oakland A's. Now, today, if you are drafted by the Texas Rangers, in the fifth round, which I was in 69, not only would most of the teams be talking to you before the draft, not only would they have been talking to you months in advance, weeks, days, and hours, but on the day of the draft, they would be talking to you. And then if they draft you in the fifth round, they'd be talking to you as soon as you were drafted, and within 4 or 5 days, you'd probably be off playing with a minor league club somewhere. But in 69, I found out that I was the fifth round by the Oakland A's 2 weeks later in the Sporting News. No one called me. And as I was getting into late July, nobody from the Oakland A's had called me. And I don't have a place I'm going to school. And I went to Iowa City to play a Legion game one day. Actually, it was a doubleheader in Iowa City. And at that game, based on a letter from my second grade school teacher who had gone to the University of Iowa, she wrote a letter to the athletic department saying some kind things about me. And based on that letter, the baseball coach and athletic director came out to the game that day. And to this day is the best single day I ever had. I mean, I hit like 2 home runs and drove in like 12 runs and threw out everybody trying to steal, even guys in the neighborhood. And they... And that's the only college offer I got. And so 2 days before college starts, and the rule says that once you start a 4-year school, you can't be drafted again until you turn 21. If you go to junior college, you can do that every year. You can be drafted every year. But a 4-year school, you can't be drafted again until you're after your junior year, which is really when you're 21. And 3 days before I went to school, Oakland calls me. Sometime in August sometime. First time that they have talked to a fifth-round draft pick. And unbelievably, my dad, who wanted me to sign professionally, said, no, he's settled in at Iowa City, and that's where he's going to go. So that's where I went to school, and some of my comrades came down here, and what a beautiful campus you have here. It was mentioned earlier that I caught 1,927 games. It was the year my dad was born, which is amazing. Yeah, I had set a goal to catch 2,000 games, and I didn't realize till like a couple of months after it happened, when my career ended, that with 1927, I got to look at my dad. My dad was born in 1927, which is he had a lot to do with my career. I thought as I got into this, you know, there's one story that I'd like to share with you. You know, because a lot of people think that calling games is kind of easy. And so I thought I would share a story with you about Gaylord Perry, who I'm not afraid to say did throw the spitter. And ladies, for those of you who want to know, it's a foreign substance. It's illegal. They apply a foreign substance to the ball that causes the ball to really move erotically. Not erotically, erratically. Excuse me. Have to use that again. I like that. It moved all over the place. And so we would sit down, and he had this sign system. Now, normally with pitchers, you had to keep things simple because I don't know if it was the altitude of the mound that made him so spacey. I never could figure it out why somebody less superior and intelligent stood on a mound, looked in behind a plate where somebody was very smart, and said, no, I don't want to throw that pitch. I never could figure that out. So anyway, Gaylord had a series of signs that were really, you know, different. Normally, one's a fastball, two's a curve, three's a slider, four's a change. And whenever there's a runner at second base, you use a multiple of signs so that the runner doesn't relay the pitch to the hitter, which will happen. Well, Gaylord didn't wait till there was a runner at second base. We gave him multiple of signs all the time. But they're a little different. Let me explain. So one was a fastball, two is a curve, three is a slider, four is a change. That's standard almost across baseball with every pitcher in every league. But Gaylord had one's a forkball, two's a fastball, three's a curveball, four's a cut fastball, and five's the super sinker. You know, the erratic pitch, the one that moves all over the place, the spitter. Now, usually with most pitchers, you'd say, okay, if I put a multiple of signs down, the first one we're going to use, or the second one we're going to use, or if there's one out, we'll use the first sign. If there's two outs, we'll use the second sign. And but Gaylord had this. Whatever finger he started on, whatever I put down, you start counting at that number. So if I put a two down first, you start counting at two. Whatever finger I put down after that, you just add one. And since he had five pitches, when you get to five, you start over at one. And then whatever I stop on is the pitch. See, it's simple. Simple. So let me go through that for you. It's two, three, four, five, one, two, three, four, five, one, two, three. Simple. Now, I was a little confused. I'm catching him, and I don't know what's coming. One time I'm looking for a curveball, he hits me in the mask with a fastball. And so I decide as a male to get directions after about two or three games. And what he forgot to tell me, now what he would do if he didn't want to pitch, he would add with his gloves. So every time he swiped, he added to whatever I put down last. So it'll be 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3. I finally said, you know, Gaylord, I don't know the signs. I mean, I'm missing something here. So what he forgot to tell me is that as he was adding above the waist, he was subtracting below. So it was 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 1, 5, 4, 5. He had enough gall to come up to me and go, I think the other team's picking up the signs. I'm going, I don't even know the signs. I'm giving them to you. You're out there scratching and swiping, and I have no idea what you're doing. So I got about 15 minutes left here to tell you a couple of things. As I was approached about doing the series here on faith in the workplace, and I thought, number one, first is this needed to be in two sections. One is to kind of give you a little bit of my background and my belief system based on that background, and then to show you how that how I apply that in the workplace, how that works itself out in my life. And so anyway, in my belief system, first of all, my church background, I've been raised in the church my entire life. Probably in the last 25, 30 years, I go to a Bible church, and currently I go to Fort Worth church, Bible church in Fort Worth, Christ Chapel Bible. And I would consider myself evangelical and almost a 5-point Calvinist, about 4.5. There's some of you who know what that is. Yeah, thank you. Which I can't get into today in its entirety. I believe the Bible to be true, the Word of God. I believe Jesus is who he said he was. I believe that you can have a personal relationship with him, and that at the point of him being crucified on the cross and as he ascended into heaven, that the curtain in the temple, the Jewish temple that separated the holy from the most holy places, was torn in half by the shaking of the building, and that represented that no longer did someone intervene for you, but you could go directly to God through the person of Jesus Christ. And I started that relationship in 1977 after having been to church my entire life. I believe also that the Holy Spirit is the guiding light, that at times, only a very few times, have I thought I heard something that was close to being audible, and other times, most of it is a confirmation through his word and a sense of peace in the decision-making process. I'll tell you a story here in a little bit about the Audible thing. And I've heard stories about the people in the Twin Towers who were trying to escape, and they, some were being told to go this way and that way, and the stories of them being that there was very strong and confusion and screaming, that they felt very sure they heard this direction and that direction. I believe also that there is the softer touch through knowing God's Word, that in order for the Holy Spirit to have its fullness in the life of a person, he has to understand and read and know God's Word, and it's through knowing of God's Word that the Spirit will connect in your heart and your being with direction. Is it a euphoric feeling? I don't think so. Early on in my Christian life, my euphoric feelings didn't lead me in the right direction, and so I don't count on that too much. I believe that what blocks reception is sin, and that we all will deal with that from the time until we go into eternity. That it's a very natural part of the flesh that I struggle with each and every day, that the spirit and the flesh do battle. I know that in order to start relationship and fellowship with a Heavenly Father, that I have to ask for forgiveness. And because of that, fellowship is restored. And so the reception is restored. The reception to hear, to understand, to know, and to hear His, to be able to apply His Word. There is evil in the world. Evil is on the rise. When the mayor of the city out east said, evil has visited us today with the killing of all those kids. It is atrocious what's going on. It is a whole different subject on the evil and the progression of evil that's going on in this world and how much tougher it gets to be. So those are a little bit of my background on what I believe. I believe Jesus was born in the virgin birth, impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and that he lived about 33 years, a ministry of 3 years. He had 12 disciples, and those spread the word as we throughout the world until we see it today. And so that's a little bit. I can go on and on here, but that's a little bit to kind of give you a background. Now, how does that play itself out in the workplace? How does my belief system? And I think I look at it at two levels. It plays itself out on a person-to-person level and then on a policy level. And so I kind of track those two directions. And I will say that on the person-to-person level, that also helps in policy. Because when you deal with policy, you deal with other people around you who you either have to win their understanding to make certain directions, to go a certain course. And so the theme for person-to-person for me is something my wife gave me years ago, and it is your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. If you're consistent, if you are a loving person, you're a kind person, a gentle person, if you care about others, and you move in toward a direction of having peace in your life, people will see that, and people will ask questions. In 1985, I was on a World Series team, and the manager was Dick Houser, who was not a believer. And we went ahead and won the World Series. And the following year, in the middle of the season of 86, Dick came out. Dick, because we won the World Series in 85, Dick Houser would be the manager of the All-Star game for the American League in 86. And the day before the All-Star break, Dick Houser came out to take out one of our pitchers. And the pitcher left the mound. We were waiting for them to come in, and we had a brief moment together. I said, "Dick, are you feeling okay? Are you okay?" And he goes, "You know, I really haven't been feeling too good." And so the pitcher came in and he left the day after the All-Star game. 3 days later, he collapsed, went to the hospital, has the non-incurable brain cancer that has the astro, trying to think what it is, but it sends tentacles into the brain. Within 6 months, and then the following year, he decided in 87 that he would not be in spring training. And I had some time with him, and basically what he said was that, you know, he asked me to come by his house, and so I did. And I didn't know what was going to go on. He goes, Jim, we had a lot of interaction with the pitchers, about the team, about players, about the World Series. He was a wonderful, very valued, centered guy that was very well respected and admired by a lot of people. And he says to me, Jim, you know, there's something different about you, and I want to hear about that. He said, what's going on in your life? Because, you know, we never talk. I said, what do you mean, Dick? And he said, well, what's this thing about Christian? And so I was kind of blown away, and so I had a chance to talk to him about my faith. Now, I had never had the opportunity. I said, well, what makes you, why do you say that? He goes, well, there's something different about you. I see the way you carry yourself, and there's something different. Now, that's the only time I've had that. It's not that I put myself up on a stand, and my wife can surely give you the dark side. So I don't want to put myself up on a pedestal, other than that there was a situation. There was someone had watched, had been observing, and then the opportunity showed itself out. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Something that was more of an internal, a internal moment that I thought was one that was an eternal moment was in the seventh game of the playoffs. We had just won the fifth game of the playoffs in Kansas City in 85. We were on our way to Toronto to hopefully play two more games. We had been down in the series 3-1. No one had ever come back to win being down 3-1, and we would eventually do it twice. We would do it in the playoffs. We'd get down the series against the dreaded hateful Cardinals. Three games to one. I was a Cub fan, remember. And so I was on a plane, and for the first time in my Christian life, I had actually, because I'm basically Sweden by nature, and the Swedes don't necessarily share their feelings, and I came from a house that didn't share feelings or even express those kinds of things, or even ask somebody to help. And I had came up with what I called a life board of directors sometime in that previous year, and I had asked those life, now one was my wife, two were my children, and five were friends, Christian friends, two were pastors that I knew, and three were lay people. And I'd asked them, would you pray for me? Because the worst thing that comes on the mind of an athlete is something horrible in that seventh game in postseason that everybody remembers for the rest of your life. Who remembers what happened in 86? The Boston Mets series. Bill Buckner. Great guy, Christian guy, 3,000 hits, great player. Ball goes between his legs, and everybody remembers it. In fact, Boston forgave him last year. We were in Boston, and there was an article in the paper that said, the fans forgive him now. You know, he can move on. So I said, pray that I play fearlessly and that my God-given ability flows. And so that was the first time I ever did that. That was strange for me to do. That was 85. So here we get to, on a plane, going to the seventh game of the playoffs, or the sixth game of the playoffs, hopefully to play 6 and 7. And I'm looking out. Now, I'm a guy that, oh, this is going fast. I'm a guy that hated flying. For 2 years of my major league career, I rode on the plane like this. I wouldn't look out the window. I kept thinking these weird things about, like, what happens if the floor gives way? You know, and of course, fear has no logic. And so, but here I'm a guy at this point with my face in the window and just loving flying. And I look out and the sun's setting, and the sun's setting off to the west, and we're flying east and there's thunderclouds over there. And all of a sudden, as if in Kevin Costner's movie, get ready, something wonderful is going to happen. It was so strong that it brought me to tears, and I wasn't sure what it was, where it came from. And I looked over to Janet, and I said, Janet, something happened just right here, just now. And I told her. And so in game six, the confirmation of that, we won game six, but the confirmation of that did not happen. But we go to game seven. In the sixth inning of game seven, we're down by two runs. The runner's at first and second. Steve Balboni's hitting in front of me. And in the second pitch in the on-deck circle, get ready, this is the moment. I went, oh, man, this is weird. No one's going to believe this. And so I stood for a second, and the next thing was, bases are going to be loaded. And four pitches later, the guy walked, bases loaded. And that's what I got. And I connected to something wonderful is going to happen. Well, I get up to the plate, and the strategy is for the hitter to think about how the pitcher is going to pitch to him. And so knowing Dave Steeb, who is a pitcher, and what he pitched me before, I figured he'd throw me sliders. So the first pitch, I was sitting, what I call sitting. I'm looking for a slider. He throws a slider, but it's too low. So I let it go. And on the next pitch, now here's one thing a hitter doesn't do, and he's not trained to do. You don't look for one pitch and swing at another one early in the count. You do it with two strikes, but not early. The count's 1-0. I'm looking for another slider, and for some reason, in his follow-through, something, I don't know what happened, but it's like my hands exploded toward the ball, and I could not stop it. There was no thought. There was nothing. There was emptiness. The ball is hit. It goes down, and it's going high and down into the right field corner. I don't know if you ever had these dreams where you come out in slow motion. You know, you're going, like something's chasing you. And I feel like I'm coming out of the batter's box. And the ball's going down the right field corner. And if it goes out, it's a grand slam. Well, the cameras later on would show Jesse Barfield, the right fielder, at the right time would jump. And when he jumped, it hit. They had a cyclone fence there then. He bows the fence out right when the ball hits on top, and it comes in, and I get a triple. We score three runs. We go on to win. And that was the most, I mean, that moment was that, if there ever was an audible moment, that was it. But if I could just share two that are less than that, I was going to speak to a event in Burleson one time. I was on a two-lane road. All of a sudden, there, it looks like there's a crash up above. The cars are lining up. Helicopter, emergency helicopter lands. I'm going, I'm going to make it to this place. I am not going to make it to this place. These people are counting on me. It's a Christian event. And I go, Lord, I don't know how to get out of here. What am I going to do? Give me something. About 5 minutes later, a lady pulls out of line up ahead. She starts to drive that way, and she stops at my car. And I roll the window down, and she goes, do you need to get to Burleson? She says, follow me. And so I go. Now, I could sit here and give you these. I will also say from a policy standpoint, just on closing, I can go on and on. From a policy standpoint, we are able to take, there are some difficult social issues that often challenges that come our way at times. And there was an anti-bullying one that came our way recently. And basically, we met together as a group. We decided on a strategy. And what we did is that we did a generic bullying group, did a generic bullying ad and sent it out to the schools. And so there are challenges as a believer that come up. And I don't want to get into what it was, but maybe you'd know. But there are challenges, and sometimes it's not easy, and it is really difficult. I'm thankful that I'm in Texas, where it's easier to do things, as our parents knew. And I feel like I need to put something in there. But anyway, there are challenges that come up, and we have a lot. We have good staff in our office. We have whites, African Americans, Hispanic. We have people that work well together, and so we come up with strategies to work out in the office place. There's quite a few Christians as well. And let me just leave you with this. I have concluded that all the accumulation of wealth, even if I could achieve it, is an insufficient reason for living. When I reach the end of my days, I must look backward on more than just gold gloves, all-star games, world championships, and records, nor is fame of any lasting benefit. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me, and nothing else makes much sense. Thank you very much. Love it. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you so much. Good afternoon. I'm very honored and happy to share with you a couple of words. But I just want to share about what was my best day in baseball. I had invited a girlfriend, my wife, to come and see me play baseball. I was a first baseman, fifth batter. I'm sorry, I'm old for that tryout. And you know, I thought I was going to have this great day, and it was the most horrible day I've ever had. I made, I think it was around 5 errors. You know, baseball is a mental game, right, Jim? It's a mental game. I couldn't get my eyes off my wife. The bench, I just couldn't get her, so I was making errors here and there. I didn't hit anything. I was struck out 3 times, and I grounded to the pitcher. Very embarrassing. You know what was great? After that game, I came to her, and she said, "You know, you're the cutest baseball player I've ever seen." I haven't heard that since. Anyway, that was my best day in baseball. We do come from a baseball family. On her side, one of her uncles was the president of the Puerto Rican Baseball League, Alcides Oquendo. So in her side, there are administrators in baseball. On my side, my father played professional baseball in Puerto Rico for the Mayagüez, Los Indios de Mayagüez. And I played double-A in Puerto Rico. And my son actually also played NCAA. So we're a baseball family. And I hope that probably 9 years from now, I can email Jim and ask him to send a scout to see my youngest one. Anyway, I find fascinating the magical world that Jim shared with us regarding baseball. They say that those of us who think are athletes and those who are athletes have a way of understanding, are superstitious. And there's this wonderful expressions, ritual expressions that you see from athletes. I don't think it's a mistake that that a significant amount of Latino and Latino baseball players, as soon as they, you know, hit a home run or they do a great, you know, the game has been done well, you see them thanking God or thanking the divine, because we don't really know what they believe, or at least I don't know when they're looking at them at the TV. But it's certainly a world of magic. What I find much interested is that this world of magic is also related and is very much grounded in this personal faith that people have. And for some, it might not be Christian, but for many, it is about the Christian faith. For many, the stories that Jim shared with us today are about ways in which our friend interprets and comprehends the role of God and the relationship that he has with Jesus and how that comes out to be. You know, and that doesn't happen only to athletes. It happens also to faculty members who teach in a school of theology. It is amazing how, at least in my experience of teaching, I have discovered an insight in it in my class. I have my notes, and yet an insight comes to me when a student raises a question, when an issue, a historical issue, because I mostly teach Christian heritage, when a historical issue is named and a student actually makes a connection between a contemporary issue and what was happening in church history at that time. And suddenly, the faith comes alive. The faith of the ancestors comes alive. And it's fascinating to see a classroom discover the goodness of the gospel, not only in their time, but throughout time. And discover the fact that their witness, or our witness today, is a witness that comes from a cloud of witness that comes before us. That we are not isolated Christians. That we are Christians that belong to a tradition. A very, very rich tradition. A tradition that actually still speaks and teaches us in many, many ways. Secondly, so I find that magic world of sports very much in relationship and in affinity with people's personal faith, athletes' personal faith and people's personal faith. The other thing that captured my attention about Jim's presentation was the character of what I call testimonial. Jim gave us stories of his faith experience. In my tradition, evangelico, charismatico, which a vague translation would be a non-Catholic, Protestant-affiliated, charismatic person. That's who I am. Although if you scratch me really hard as a Latin American, you'll find that I have a lot of Roman Catholicism in me. So the Calvinistic points that Jim shared, through time I have discovered that I'm not as Calvinist as I thought. Anyway, it's testimony. It's witness, witnessing. When the coach asked him to come and visit him because he had something different, it's witness. It's about witness. It's about witness. One of the things that is happening in world Christianity is the fact that the dynamics and the vitality of the Christian religion are shifting from the United States and Europe to Africa, Latin America, and Asia. The centers of Christianity are not anymore up here or in Europe. They are in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. I find fascinating that baseball has the wonderful ability to embrace African Americans, Latinos, Asians, in a way that makes people find themselves seduced by the goodness of baseball. And I wonder, why is it so difficult for many of our churches and of our Christian communities and of our religious communities to be seduced by the growth and the vitality of the Christian religion by people and with people that really do not look like the majority of us in this room. What is it that makes it so hard for Christianity in its different expressions in Europe and in the United States not to follow the same trends that baseball has in embracing the God-given gifts that come from African Christians, from Asian Christians, from Latin American Christians, which today are the majority of Christians. I wonder, why is the resistance for us to embrace that newness that the sport of baseball has so wonderfully, not without conflict, right, Jim? But has so wonderfully opened up to maintain the sport of the United States. Finally, I would like to share with you another story of a witness. You know, in Acts 10, that's my favorite text, Acts 10, is Peter and Cornelius, when they come and they meet at Cornelius' household. And you know, Peter is supposed to be the apostle. He's supposed to be the one that knows what's going on. He was the one who gave the big sermon, right? In Pentecost. Peter has it. And yet, Peter visits Cornelius, a Roman military, a pagan, who had some relationship with the Jewish tradition. And in that encounter, both of them rediscovered something beautiful about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find that text beautiful. In my two last years at my previous place of work, I remember going through a vocational crisis, deep vocational crisis. I was wondering about my vocation as a theological educator. I'm really, really struggling. And then, for my surprise, I had to teach in my seminary courses on Islam. And one of the things I did was that, knowing that I was not an expert on Islam, I began to get acquainted with the Muslim community in Atlanta. And after 2 years of engaging with them, and they would come to my classes and teach, and we would have actual interreligious dialogue in the classroom, I was blessed by the Islamic Bureau, Islamic Speakers Bureau in Atlanta, and I was given an award called the Building Bridges Award, in a time in which many American Muslims struggle with the image that the media sometimes portrays of them. They had given me that award. And I am deeply grateful and I am still positively puzzled by the fact that the witness of God through the Islamic Speakers Bureau, in a very surprising way, confirmed my vocation as a theological educator. Isn't it amazing when we can discover how Jesus surprises us in ways that we would never imagine? We would never imagine. Even when we are not even expecting to hit a triple in order to win a game. Thank you.
We have a few minutes. I'm going to invite Jim and Carlos, if you would come forward. At each of our program, we offer opportunities for our speakers to take some questions from you. We're recording our event, so I would like, if you have a question, raise your hand. I'll bring you the mic, so we want to make sure we get the question recorded, and I'll start right here.
Jim, I'd like you to talk about the status of the baseball chapel program, as well as how the Rangers use their team chaplain and compare kind of how that's going on, how that's going now, compared to what it was like during your playing days.
I believe it was 1972. A sports writer in Detroit, Waddy Spolstra, a little bit of the background of that, was an alcoholic sports writer. Daughter got brain cancer. He had a moment where he had prayed that if she would be healed, he would turn his life around. She was healed. He became the director of Baseball Chapel. He started in 72. By the time I came to the big league in 74, there was a lot of opposition to it. And whenever I ended up being the chapel leader on the team, and whenever you try to round up the guys to go to chapel, there's a lot of sarcastic, horrible things being thrown across the room to one guy or another, and we would meet in showers. The places we met earlier were showers, but that built over the years to the point where it's very, very well accepted today. I was actually on a team where we had about 20 guys attending chapel later on in my career. It's in the minor leagues, so anywhere you go in the country, major league team, minor league team, on a Sunday or a Saturday, they'll have someone from the community come out and speak to the guys. And there's generally one person in an area that coordinates that. And over the years, ours changed. John Weber was it for a number of years before he passed away. John was a dear friend. I don't know if any of you knew him or not, but he was also ended up being the chaplain for the Cowboys before he passed away, and just a dear guy. But they have gone through a number of guys since that period of time. But someone usually in the area gets a speaker to come and speak to the players.
Another question. I have a question. Carlos, you alluded to baseball as a way of thinking about integration and diversity and how we live that out. So I'd like to ask both of you if you could respond. What are some ways that we could think about, as we think about our businesses or the communities that we live, if we want to increase diversity, which we all do, how can baseball lend us ideas or concepts around being able to think differently about integrating or diversity?
Maybe that's not a fair question.
Yeah, we want to talk about
Major League Baseball has a diversity program, and every year the teams are graded, so we kind of know teams know where they sit on that scale. I know that we have on several occasions reached out to the African American community with, for example, the six shooters were one. We're trying to find charming young ladies, and we couldn't get any African American girls to come out, so we were trying like heck. And we tried for a long time before we actually got some to respond with that. We've had, I know proactively some of us are more proactive about it than others. And so there are those that are doing it internally, but also Major League Baseball has a system to grade. And my experience has been with some, you know, and I have a lot of good African American friends. Being an athlete, I have guys that are doing that. So I reach out to those, and there's a struggle to find those to want to work in baseball. But it's getting better, and it's improving, and we got a ways to go.
I think that. It is interesting that Jim mentioned the grading. I wonder what would happen to many of our congregations and denominations if, by any chance, we were graded. I wouldn't want to even consider going there. But certainly, I think that one of the things that is important regarding Christian communities is... I am an associate member of the Foundry of Christ Methodist Church. And it's very interesting how that church has come to be. It's a predominantly Latino church, Latino church with an Anglo-American pastor. And it's very interesting the support that church has received from other United Methodist churches in the conference. And it's amazing the way in which that support has been developed. The question that I have, as I'm, now that I'm a member, I can more engage and contribute to the process with the pastor, is can that relationship go beyond just money giving? Because that has been part of the problem. The problem is that we have basically understood, in my opinion and my reading, our responsibility in cross-cultural dynamics as one that has to do with money giving. And money giving is important. I'm not underestimating that. But I think that relationships are equally important. People learning from each other, people engaging with each other. The rediscovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, I was talking to one of my students who goes to an independent church, and he wants to do a thesis in which he's looking at the African-American churches and why these African-American churches are not growing, and many African-Americans are going to independent Bible churches. That's a fascinating thesis because it has to do, and these independent churches are not predominantly African-American. They're actually Anglo-American, Asian-American, African, and African-American. What does it appeal to Christians to shift from mainline churches to churches that have this other types of ethnic racial dynamics, even across class? And I think it's something that we need to consider because I think it when we look at it, it has to do with the ways in which we in our Christian communities establish relationships.
Let me say this too. If you've got, we don't have any diversity in our sales department. If you've got a Hispanic, African-American person that you think is sharp and would want to do that, send me their name. My email is real easy. It's Jay Sundberg. It's first name, last name, at TexasRangers.com. Just put SMU in the title bar up there. But
okay, we've got another question here.
Hey, Jim. Pat Combs. I was one of those spacey pitchers on the mound. So thank you.
But were you right-hander?
You were talking
about
the right-handers. Yeah, I was left-handers.
Okay, you're okay then.
Thank you. Jim, I played for the Phillies, and when I got there, we had a great culture. It was open to Christians. The Carpenter family were very kind in establishing it as a safe place. When it was taken over by a group of business guys, it became bottom-line business, and they hired some people that didn't exactly like to have Christians around, which was kind of an interesting deal. But what do the Rangers do to make the clubhouse or to make your organization a culture that's safe for Christians to operate? And do you guys actively go after players that are believers?
We do target players of character. Not necessarily sure at the time that they're believers. They might have a good work ethic, hardworking team guy. We may find out later that they're a believer. So we do target character. We in the front office, it has a culture with Nolan being there. And several of us being there is a culture of family-friendly type of atmosphere, and it's known within the organization who's a Christian. I think having Josh on our team the last few years has brought a lot of attention to that there are Christians on the team. It's very open and they meet regular. They meet on Saturdays. They don't meet on Sundays. And is there water right there? So I'm coming off a cold, too. When were you in the Phillies?
Mm-hmm. Drafted in 88, played till 96.
Okay.
We have time for one more question.
Jim, I think another witness, if you're on your original knees, that would be another sign from you.
Yeah.
After all the catches.
Are you? What's that?
Original knees.
But I have not had any surgeries. Unbelievable.
Incredible.
I was made to squat.
I'm not sure if that's a lead into my question, my actual question, but I really wanted to ask you, what separates you from being a 5 on the Calvinist scale?
That's interesting.
I don't know if we have enough time. maybe we can talk about that later. But you know, if I could say one more thing, I was sitting down on the concept that God loves us and is trying to connect with us, and sometimes we're either busy or we're not looking for it to be there because we're looking for it to be over there. My son had an experience with the Lord that he talks about in college. And he would later go on the mission field for about a year, and he met his wife who had come over from Cincinnati. And but he was struggling one day with his who he was and whether God loved him, and he was struggling with the whole concept of does God care about me, and does he want to interact, and does he want to engage with me, and does he really know who I am? And he went to a bank teller. His name is Aaron, A-A-R-O-N. He went to a bank teller machine, put in his card, pulled out two $20 bills. On the second dollar, on the second 20, was written across the whole bill was A-A-R-O-N, his name. And you know, people might say, hey, you need to go get a lotto ticket today on that. But God will connect. Aaron knew that there was a supernatural message, in a way, being sent to him, that he was important. At least his connection was that he was important. God knew who he was. He was valued. And I just think it's a sweet story. And, you know, a lot of people get it and some don't. But anyway.
If I may, with due respect, that's not Calvinist.
That's right. That's exactly right.
That's charismatic.
Yes. Jim, I'd like to give you a book. This book was penned by Carlos. Okay. That's just a simple way of saying thank you for your time today. Thank you all very much.